This evening's reading is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 46. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would so work among us this evening by your Holy Spirit, as a result of this time together with one another and in your presence, we may indeed become people who keep those two commandments more fully and completely, that we may become more people who love the Lord our God with heart and mind and soul and strength, and our neighbours as ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are someone who prepares for the services by getting the passage from the information sheet and reading it ahead, you do a very good thing. But you will have been a little bit disappointed this particular week. The title, the original title that was on the sheet, was A Christmas Surprise, and there is no passage given. Similarly, those who usually come in the mornings may have been a little discombobulated to see that today's passage is the passage that was in the sheet for last Sunday morning. Yes, discombobulated. I've been wanting to use that word in a sermon for a very long time, so you have to forgive me. It just means verwirrt. But it's had a good ring to it, doesn't it? So, the reason that the title is A Christmas Surprise is that at the time we went to press with the information sheets, I had not yet decided what passage I was preaching on. So it was a Christmas surprise in that sense. And the reason that I'm repeating, or it seems is the repeating for last Sunday morning's passage, is that Vaughan Roberts did not, in fact, preach on that passage. And it's one that I've always struggled to understand, so I thought I'd take it as my text this week. It's often quite helpful to dig away further, deeper, the passages of the Bible that you don't really understand so well. It's often the most rewarding stuff, even if it's hard work. Now, in fact, my plan is to have more than one shot at this passage. We're actually going to go through it in reverse, bit by bit. So today, I'm just doing the last bit, 41 to 46. In the new year, probably 8th of January, I propose to do the Great Commandment bit. And then towards the end of January, I will do an issue of the month on the bit about paying taxes to Caesar and so on. So you'll be hearing a bit more about Matthew 22 as we go. It would be easier to preach this sermon in the morning, because in the morning we had been doing a series through the last two or three chapters before this bit. So let me start by giving you some context. This is really scene 8 of an act which is full of confrontation. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. It's after his Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem. We hear him entering the temple courts once to kick out the money changers. And then he enters the temple courts a second time to teach. And immediately, Jewish religious leaders, challenge his authority. That's the first sort of confrontation. He then tells three parables, so that's scenes 2 to 4, if you like, which are all aimed at these religious leaders. The first is about two sons, and the importance of not just saying the right thing, saying, "I will obey you, God," but actually doing it. You can read it for yourself at some point. The second parable is about tenant farmers. You may have heard this one, it's quite well known. They fail to produce the fruit that the landlord was looking for. And the third parable is about wedding guests. They're invited to the wedding, but they fail to turn up when the wedding actually happens because they have other priorities. And in all these, Jesus is calling into question the behavior of the religious leaders without quite saying it in so many words. So he's sailing quite close to the wind, but he's not saying quite enough to get arrested yet. After the three parables, scenes 5 to 7 would be three questions. We might say test questions or trick questions or trap questions. There's a political question they set him about paying taxes to Caesar. There's a legal question about a remarried widow and the status of her marriage in heaven, who she's going to be married to, the original husband or more, or the final one. And finally, there's a theological question, and that's the one we heard in the reading, which is the greatest commandment. Jesus answered each question they put to him mit bravura, with bravura. He avoids walking into the trap that each one of those questions represented. And now it's his turn again. And he turns the tables on them by asking them a question. But he asks the question in the form of a conundrum, a retzel, to which he doesn't actually give the solution. He leaves it open. He leaves it with them, but with enough clues for us to be able to work out what his opinion would be on the solution to this conundrum. So we're in verse 41. The Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question. And his first question is a straightforward one, certainly very straightforward for a Jew of the time. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So a little bit of background, perhaps, on language. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, the Hebrew word, which in English simply means anointed or the anointed one. Who was it in the life of Israel who got anointed? Well, it was the king and it was the priest. And it was the first of these that the term was especially connected with. When they thought the anointed one, they would have thought a king, a Messiah or Christ, if you like, with a small m or a small c. Now, at the time of the great exile, 500 or 600 years before Christ, when Israel was kicked out of the land and Jerusalem was destroyed, there ceased to be a Messiah, an anointed king on the throne of Israel, a king in the line of David. That was devastating news, and it was only softened a little bit by several prophets of the time promising that one day there would again be a king, an anointed one, in the line of David on the throne of Israel. Well, those prophecies were a mixed bag, describing various aspects of the reign of this king. But by and large, they were very exciting. They were powerful promises. Promises of a new golden age, like the age of David had been, when Israel was top dog in military power and in wealth and in influence. So you could almost say that the motto of these prophets was, making Israel great again. And ever since those dark days of exile, the words of those prophets have kept hope alive. A new leader like David was expected. He would be of the house and lineage of David, and he would do the sort of things that King David did. So when Jesus asked them in verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? It's a very simple question with a very simple, straightforward answer. They said to him, the son of David. You didn't need a PhD to answer that question. Any pious Jew could have told you. It's the follow-up question which prevents the challenge, in which lies the conundrum. Jesus takes a verse from Psalm 110. So the Psalms were like the songbook of Israel. And this particular psalm gets quoted more often in the New Testament than any other psalm. And just as a side note, before we get to the conundrum itself, notice how Jesus introduces this quotation. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? As far as Jesus is concerned, this psalm was written by David, King David. And David wrote it under the influence or under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, those are both points that modern scholarship finds it a little hard to swallow. That King David might also have been a bit of a poet. Well, why shouldn't he be? Just because he was a military leader. He was a writer of worship songs in our terminology. And secondly, that the Holy Spirit was involved in that process of writing. So that what comes out, we might say, has God's imprimatur on it. God's stamp of approval. It's not just David speaking and expressing his worship in the Psalms, or in this psalm. It is God speaking as well. And I would want to suggest to us that if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we should adopt the same approach to the scriptures that he had. Or to put it slightly more zalop, more casually, if it's good enough for Jesus, well, it should be good enough for us. This was written by King David under the leading of the Holy Spirit. As I say, that was just a word in passing. It's not actually the main point here. That's coming up in the verse that Jesus quotes, the first verse of Psalm 110. When you first read it, it's rather confusing. It actually might stay that way for several times of reading it. That's how it was for me. And that's why I wanted to look at it more closely. The thing that is initially confusing is working out who these lords are that are mentioned. The Lord said to my Lord. And the confusion is partly because that quotation is not taken from the Hebrew Bible, but from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And the Greek translation uses the same word for Lord in both senses, at the beginning and end of that sentence, that phrase. The original Hebrew, though, is actually clearer. In the original Hebrew, the first Lord is the word Yahweh. That was the name for their God that the people of Israel would never actually speak aloud. It was too holy to be spoken. We might translate it something like the Lord God of Israel, if we don't want to say Yahweh. So wherever that word, the letters Yahweh, appear in the Hebrew text, they would never speak them out when they read that word, and instead they would say the word Adonai, the Lord, to avoid using that name and in any way dishonouring the name. So that means that the Greek translation is actually a legitimate translation. It is fair to translate Yahweh as the Lord. But the Hebrew original is less confusing, because the Hebrew original says, Yahweh said to my Lord. So it's very clear who the first Lord is. Well, it's fairly clear in the English, the Lord. It fairly implies that it is God himself. But what about the second Lord, the one who is being addressed? The Lord said to my Lord. If you read on in the original psalm, it actually becomes very clear in the next verse. There's no need to turn to it. I'll just read the next verse to you. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The scepter is something the king carries. It's a symbol of his royal authority as the sovereign. So clearly, the My Lord is a king, is an anointed one. Indeed, it would not be too far to say this is the anointed one that we thought about earlier, the David-like figure who will one day come to rescue and restore and renew God's people. Jesus doesn't spell that all out in the question he sets, because they would have all known that verse and known that it was referring to that future figure, the anointed one to come, the king that was to come. But it's less clear to us, I think, and that's why I went into that background. Let me sum it up. Have in mind that there are three characters involved here. There's King David, who is the voice speaking the words of the psalm. King David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. And in the scene that the psalmist in the psalm describes, it is God who is the one speaking. And the Lord who he is addressing is the future anointed king, the promised Messiah. And since it's David who's speaking, he calls him my Lord. It's perhaps worth adding that David may well not have understood all that he was saying. Remember, he was speaking under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. So as with other prophets, he may at times have said things which were beyond his knowledge and his full ability to understand them. Things that the Spirit gave him to speak about the future. And that's almost certainly what is happening here. He's looking ahead in the Spirit and he's prophesying a man of God who will one day rule the earth in power and might. Okay, so we're getting slowly towards the actual question. That's the background. And remember that in Israel, there was great respect for forefathers, for forefahren. They were always the ones worthy of more respect than their descendants. So, if you take it as an example, Joseph, the husband of Mary, we know he was a descendant of David. So just imagine, for the sake of argument, he's walking down the streets of Bethlehem, and he runs into his ancestor David in the street. Well, he wouldn't be expecting his ancestor to kneel before him and say, "My Lord, Joseph, it is a great privilege and honor for me finally to meet you." It would be the other way around. Joseph, the descendant, would kneel before David and show him respect and greet him as my Lord. The later generation honors the earlier generation. So that's the riddle, the Rätsel, that lies behind Jesus' question. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him, the Christ, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So what David writes is contrary to all the norms of that society. That is the real conundrum. Why was he looking up to his descendant? There is only one possible explanation for what he's done. The anointed one to whom God is speaking was indeed even greater than David himself. There's a line in a hymn that describes him as Jesus, as great David's greater son. That's a difficult question for them to answer, because they too believed the psalm was divinely inspired. So they can't deny what Jesus is saying, the conclusion he seems to be drawing. He has them over a barrel. In fact, it's not what Jesus is saying that's important, it's what he's implying. Because he doesn't actually spell it out, he doesn't need to. They see perfectly well what he is driving at, and they dare not answer. No one was able to answer him a word. And that was the end of the questions. Let me just underline what Jesus hasn't said or done. He hasn't spoken about them. He's made no accusation. He's just asked a question, only a question. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? It's all implied, you see. And he hasn't spoken about himself. It's all in the third person, not the first person. He hasn't directly claimed anything. There's nothing here that they can use against him in court. But although he hasn't actually said anything about them or about himself, he has implied an awful lot. And as we've seen, that wasn't lost on the religious leaders. They know perfectly well what he's driving at, what he's implying, and they don't want to go there. And they pull out of any further discussion. But we don't have the background that they had, so it doesn't make sense to us as quickly as it would have done to them. So let me be more direct and spell it out a bit under two headings. First of all, what he is saying about them. And notice I put saying in inverted commas because he doesn't actually say it. It's all implied. What he is saying about them is all about their expectations. Putting it simply, their expectations of the anointed one left a lot to be desired. They were pinning their hopes on another great leader just like David. A great military and political leader who would make Israel great again. But what they should have been pinning their hopes on is not another one just like David, but another one like David, but far, far greater and better than David. Yes, like David, but without all David's human frailties and limitations. One whose reign would not be local, but literally universal. They should be looking to one whose victories would not just be earthly, military victories, but cosmic, spiritual victories. More on that in a moment, but first we might want to consider our own expectations. As we approach Christmas and we prepare to celebrate again the birth of the Anointed One, well, he might have a question or two to put to us. He might want to ask us, how do you view me? What expectations do you have of me working in your life? Am I to you just a babe in a manger? Safely tucked away in the fairy story of Christmas, comforting and comfortable. kept at a safe distance, unthreatening and undemanding? Or do you view me as I actually am, great David's greater son, who has come to turn your life upside down as I drive out all the dark and evil and disorder, who is establishing his kingdom by transforming people one life at a time? Maybe the question he wants to ask you. Let's not make the same mistake as these religious leaders, imprisoned by their low expectations. Let's make sure our expectations of Jesus reflect who he really is. And then secondly, what he is saying, inverted commas, about himself. It's all about his identity. On the surface, there's nothing in these verses that even hints that he might be that anointed one. He says nothing about himself. He just asks about their opinion about this figure that is promised. And that's why I spent some time at the start giving you some of the context to what's led up to this. When you listen to his words here against the background of what has been said in the previous conversations with the religious leaders, you're left in no doubt what he's implying here. Remember, it started with a question about his authority. What gives you the authority to say and do these things? Well, that question is totally tied up with his identity, who he is. And then two of the three parables had a very clear link to his identity. Who was the son of the landlord sent to collect the fruit from the tenant farmers? The one they turned on and killed. Who was the king's son to whose wedding feast the guests were invited, who didn't bother to turn up and indeed turned on him? As I said, the religious leaders knew perfectly well what he was implying. He himself is this son. And they were the ones who, in the vernacular, dissed him. They were the ones who were failing to recognize him and respect him and show him the honor that he deserved and responded to him. So here in this culminating passage in scene 8, their understanding and their logic is flawless. Whose son is he? Jesus asked, and they said, the Christ, the anointed one, is the son of David. But their insight is deeply flawed. In fact, it appears to be completely lacking. They fail to recognize that standing before them is that very son of David, the anointed one who had been promised. Or perhaps with some of them, they had recognized, but they were refusing to follow through and respond to what they had come to realize. So Jesus implicitly identifies himself as the figure prophesied in Psalm 110. He is the one to whom the Lord God is speaking in that psalm. The Lord said to my Lord. God Almighty said to the Anointed One, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Well, I mentioned earlier that this passage is the most quoted Old Testament psalm in the New Testament. Let me wrap up by I'll take you to one passage, but you will see in a while on the screen, I'll give you two other references for other passages where you can look up and see it's quoted. But the one I want to take you to is Acts 2, and I think come with me to Acts 2. I think the reference, the page number is there for you. Which of the bookmarks is it? Page 1097. And its verse is Acts 2, 32 to 36. This is the Apostle Peter, his great evangelistic sermon on the day when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, the first Pentecost. He's speaking a sermon to help them understand and interpret all that's just happened, the coming of the Holy Spirit, but all that has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus as well. So we could divide it up and say he talks to them using this psalm about what has happened in the past. Jesus has been raised and exalted. So this is some weeks on from what we heard in Matthew 22 of Jesus' teaching. Peter is now able to look back and say, look at what has happened. Jesus has been raised and exalted. 32. This Jesus, God raised up from the dead, that is, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Remember what the psalm said? God's right hand. Death has been defeated. Sin has been atoned for by his death and resurrection. And the other passages make that point even more clearly. So you see what I mean when I say this is a little bit more than just another just like David. This is not another king who's going to make Israel great again. This is a great cosmic ruler who has defeated death and dealt with sin. And what is happening in the present? God's Holy Spirit is at work. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. They see the result of the Holy Spirit coming on those who were present when the flames of fire appeared on their heads and so on. On New Year's Day, the passage we're looking at is the Jahreslosung, the verse for the year for 2017. So I won't say much about it now, but let me just read it to you. This is another one of those prophets I said of the exile promising a great figure who would come and sort everything out, if you like. And here's what God says through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is a soft, not a hard heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What Ezekiel promised is being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost, and that is still our present today. The Father pouring out the Spirit into his people. Maybe something, and there'll be more perhaps to say on this on New Year's Day, but already we might be praying that in 2017 we might receive more and experience more of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, if you like, as Jesus is now exalted at the right hand of God on high. His agent in the world, the means by which he works in the world, is the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's be open to receive and experience all that he has to give. And finally, what will happen in the future? Well, that's just implied here by the quotation. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself, King David, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Anointed One. This Jesus, whom you crucified. And so in a sense we come full circle. It's the fourth Sunday of Advent. Advent, the time when we remember that Christ has promised to return. And when he returns, he will rule in fullness. He will put everything right. All his enemies will be his footstool. All his enemies will be under his feet, in the way Jesus quoted it. And again, let's make sure we're ready for that. Let's make sure we are ready for the Lord Jesus Christ to return in glory in a way that the religious leaders then weren't ready for him at his first coming. As I say, those other verses will also trace that through for you. And I wanted to close with the words of that hymn that I quoted just a little bit of earlier, because it seems to me in so many ways this sums up the message of this passage. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. He comes with succor, that is with help speedy, to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor and needy, and bid the weak be strong, to give them songs for sighing. In our present life, he won't always take away all the struggles. He may give us the songs for sighing in this life. Their darkness turned to light, whose souls condemned and dying were precious in his sight. Kings shall fall down before him, and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him. His praise all people sing. To him shall prayer unceasing and daily vows ascend, his kingdom still increasing, a kingdom without end. O'er every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest. From age to age more glorious, all blessing and all blessed. The tide of time shall never his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever, his changeless name of love. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.